Sometimes musicians get off easy because they have a talent and ability that is easy to share in public. But the truth is, we all are equipped. If you have a soul, if you don't have a soul, I want to talk to you after the service because you're some kind of zombie. It'd be cool to meet you. But if you have a soul, you've got a gift, an ability, a reflection of God that's designed to be shared in our world. One of the reasons our world is such a hot mess, I think, is because we, as the body of Christ, don't often share what we have. Now, I don't want to overstate this, but certainly it's been on my heart. The world seems to be just in a mess, doesn't it? Am I alone in noticing this? I've kind of given up watching news. I'm a news junkie. I have been since I was a teenager, but I just can't take anymore. It's crazy. And as soon as I gave up the news and I was watching the news again, there's, as you can imagine, a very lively debate going on in Germany right now. They have accepted a large number of immigrants to come into the country, and they've had four brutal attacks related to the immigrants in a month. And Germany hasn't known this really since the horrible days of the Red Revolutionary Guard in Germany. It's been decades. But the debate is going now in Germany over two phrases. The chancellor says, we can do this. And I was listening to one of the folks from Bavaria, and he said, I'm not even sure God can do this. And I thought, wow, there is something that needs to be said in the midst of all of this. Not about immigration, not about terrorism, but about us and what God is capable of and what we're capable of. So I think the best place to go, obviously, is Scripture. Everybody's got an opinion. Everybody votes. Everybody's got this. But there is something about listening to God. And let's be honest. If ever there's a book that could help us deal with war and terrorism, it's the Bible. Because we've got a cool map of the Middle East. I love satellite maps. Take a good look at the Middle East. Isn't it beautiful? It's a lot of sand. Kind of a kitty litter box. You've got Turkey up north, Saudi Arabia, poor little Israel in the middle, Africa and Egypt, and they've brought us lots of things over the years. The Bible, but they also are the inventors of war. I mean, come on. You can set your watch by every time they have a war over there, right? And invariably now, as we're a big global community, it seeps over into our world. So I want to take you back thousands of years to another time in which the world was turned upside down and war and terror seemed to be the norm of the day. This is the time of Daniel. And this is where I'd like us to be for the next couple of weeks, to look at how you actually stand up for what's right when the world has gone crazy. I mean, let's be true. I think push comes to shove, everybody in this room could stand up for Christ, for what's righteous, for what's loving. But it gets so much harder when there's so many louder voices in the world, in our country, even in our city, that say, shh, shh, you be quiet, you sit down. You don't know what you're talking about. You've got old-fashioned ideas that are not politically correct. Just hush. There are real problems that the adults need to take care of. And I think you hear that long enough and you get angry. And then when we actually stand up, it's a different kind of standing up. That's not that helpful. So how do we find as our inspiration Daniel? So if you would, open up to Daniel 1. We'll begin right in the beginning. Daniel, arguably one of the most important prophets of the Old Testament, certainly lays down the foundation for a lot of the terminology we use for Jesus. Jesus' most preferred phrase for himself is Son of Man. This comes from a vision Daniel has of the Son of Man, one unto the like, the Son of Man that stood into God's presence. So that's the end of Daniel's story. Today we're going to look at the beginning of it and how a very young person learned to stand up in a godly way. But before I get you to Daniel, I need to start the story, and it's really the story of two people. One, Daniel, that we know, and the other we've probably heard about, but he's got a long, difficult name, and so we tend to forget him. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 1. And we'll get started with our first character. During the third year of the king Jehoiakim, reign in Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem, besieged it with his armies. And all of us said, yeah, got it. What? Who? What? I can't say any of these names. It's actually Nebuchadnezzar. Say that three times fast. Yeah, that's fantastic. We'll call him Nebi. It's okay. But let me introduce you to one of the outstanding personalities, not in a good way, of 7th century BC Middle East. If we can go back to the map for a second, I need to take you through some history that the first readers of this would have picked up. This is our Middle East. It is dominated, when our story begins, by a people to the north in Assyria. Got my little cool laser pointer. So our favorite ground of Iraq, see if I can get this to work, woo-hoo. Up in here, Nineveh, the northern Euphrates area, there's a group of Assyrians. I've talked about them before, but they are some nasty, nasty people. I joked that they invented war. They really did invent war on an industrial scale. They learned to take their entire male population and dedicate it to war. This meant that they had to basically strip the wealth, the produce, the productivity of their neighbors to maintain this military machine. As powerful and as deadly as the Assyrians were, they were still outnumbered by their enemies about 10 to 1. So they learned a weapon that has not left the Middle East: terror. The Assyrians for centuries terrorized their neighbors. They would, as I've shared before, when they took one city in Egypt, just by illustration, they took all the males from the city, executed them, skinned them, and then took the skin and draped it around the entire city wall. This to traumatize anybody that would ever fight the Assyrians again. They would decorate with human skulls. It was just as bad as you can imagine. The entire world was traumatized by what these Assyrians were doing, including the family of our young Nebuchadnezzar. There was a tribe of Western Semites called Arameans. You don't really need to remember this other than they were a people that fought the Assyrians, fought for their life, and they lost. The thing about war that had changed at this time is that when you lost to the Assyrians, you lost everything. In the past, everybody could have a war and you would fight and you'd lose some people and a couple years later you'd come back. The Assyrians never wanted to fight the same people twice. So if they beat you, they wiped you out. This is what happened to the Arameans. One reason you don't know really the name of them. They disappear as a people altogether. The only group of them that survives are really some immigrants that had left their home in Syria and moved to the swamps of southern Babylon. Now, because of some language changes and place names, we tend to know them as Chaldeans. They're the same Aramean people, but they've moved to the Chaldeans. I don't really expect you to remember these, except for hear the story. This was Nebuchadnezzar's people. They were a tribal people. They didn't have much, but they were, for the most part, wiped out by the Assyrians. All that was left were these little shanties in the swamp regions of Babylon where nobody lived. And there was a hatred that boiled inside young Nebuchadnezzar. A hatred that only comes when someone has hurt you to the core of your being. These tribesmen had nothing, but they swore if they ever had a chance, they would make the Assyrians pay for what they did. That time will eventually come. Nebuchadnezzar's father is just a chieftain of a tribe. But Assyria, after centuries of bloodshed and torture, turns on itself. You have this army that has been fed plunder for centuries, and it's almost uncontrollable. And so the army begins to clash with the court, and the Assyrians begin to kill themselves. And what is the worst day of a bully's life? The day all those that he has bullied join together. And so in a world war kind of scenario, peoples that didn't even know of the existence of each other. From Persia, the Medes, to Egypt, what was left of the Hittites, the Lydian Empire, the tribes here, Canaanites, Philistines, Israelites, joined together to wipe out Assyria. It's not a war so much as it is revisiting genocide on the Assyrians. In the chaos of the war, Nebuchadnezzar's father, who's a Chaldean, manages to take Babylon. Now, Babylon is a very ancient, ancient city, thousands and thousands of years old. It's sort of a scenario like when Libya has collapsed, you have militias that take over parts of the country, or even in Syria today, just the most ragtag band managed to take holds of cities. These Chaldeans, who are a militia, they're just a tribe. Nebuchadnezzar's dad manages to do it. They take Babylon. They are not ethnically Babylonian. The Babylonians are a whole different group of people. Remember, these are Arameans. These are foreigners that were just living in the area. Nobody wants to be called a Chaldean. It's not cool. So what they decide to do is be the new Babylonians, because Babylon's been around for a long time. And so this bizarre scenario, you have the Chaldeans now take over Babylon. Now, I know this is a lot of bizarre history, and it's weird, but I would hope that you could identify with what's going on. What propelled the Chaldeans to do this? What drove them to move from a village to one of the oldest cities in the world? It was hatred. Hatred for Assyria. Eventually, Assyria is wiped out. It still exists today in a few minority communities, but it'll never emerge from this catastrophic war. So what do you do after the day that the person you hate is gone? In a perverse way, Nebuchadnezzar's father basically falls over dead. There's no more Assyrians to kill. I've got nothing left to do in my life. Dunk. So this leaves young Nebuchadnezzar in charge of Babylon. What do you imagine he learned from the Assyrians? He learned genocide is a bad thing. You shouldn't create an empire to suck the life of everybody else just to enrich yourself. And he declared a great time of peace and love. This is the Middle East, boys and girls. It did not work that way. Nebuchadnezzar, in very short order, decides there's a new game in town. It's my game. I'm going to recreate an empire better than Assyria. We're going to be crueler than the Assyrians. You think they practice brutal genocide? Just wait and see what we do. And one of those twists of history, a people that was just about wiped out, begins to wipe out others. This spans the Middle East, and you have the world just exhausted from war. And now this almost Napoleon-like figure named Nebuchadnezzar brings together his tribal people and tries to create an army. He will sweep through the Middle East, moving through what was left of Syria, down through Syria proper, and into Israel that we know. Egypt will be the last superpower trying to resist, but Egypt is tired as well. They've lost so many soldiers. They're actually hiring Greek mercenaries to fight for them now. They don't want any more of this. In between them is the little town of Jerusalem, and there is a boy there named Daniel. This crazed Nebuchadnezzar will attack any group of people that resist his empire. The little bitty kingdom that has barely survived the war named Judah tries to defend their people, and they lose. This is where the genocide begins. This is where our scripture begins. A lot of history, but hopefully you get where we are now. Nebuchadnezzar has come to Jerusalem. And it's hard to read. Verse 2, the Lord gave him victory over King Jehoiakim of Judah. This is one of the last kings, not the last, but one of the last kings of Judah. When Nebuchadnezzar returned to Babylon, he took with him some of the sacred objects from the temple of God and placed them in the treasure house of his God in the land of Babylonia. Nebuchadnezzar will actually attack Jerusalem three times. Each time it gets worse. Finally, at the end, there's nothing left. They just devastate everything. The temple itself is stripped of all of the sacred objects, the gold objects. And then, verse 3, Nebuchadnezzar needs something else. He has an army. It's his people. But he's not a big nation like Assyria was. He can't run this huge empire by himself. He needs a group of people to run all of these conquered lands for him. It's one thing to conquer them, but it's different to collect taxes. That's more fun next year. So he comes upon the idea that the Assyrians started, that if you take the children of conquered people, you execute their parents, you know, they're just in the way. But if you take their children and you raise them to be your servants, then they can administer for you. They'll be loyal to you because they're the only parents that they know. So the order goes out in verse 3. Then the king ordered Aspenaz, who was in charge of palace officials, to bring to the palace some of the young men of the Judean royal family and other noble families who had been brought to Babylon as captives. Select only the strong, healthy, good-looking young men, he said. Make sure they are well-versed in every branch of learning, are gifted with knowledge and good sense, and have the poise needed to serve in the royal palace. So he wants the best of the best. He wants the smart. He wants those that look good. Bring them to the palace. And my Bible says that they have the poise to serve in the palace. Well, what does your Bible say at the end of 4? And have the poise. Literally in Hebrew, it's they can stand in the palace. These kids become furniture. They become the microwave. They are to stand, be good looking, be smart, be ready to serve the king anytime he asks, but otherwise they're just to stand there. If you have to go to the bathroom, forget it. If something is funny or you see something weird, the last thing you do is show any emotion. You just stand and you serve. It's sort of like those guards that stand outside Buckingham Palace in England. You know what I'm talking about? The cool guys with the big, no matter what you do, they're just supposed to stand there. You know, no reaction. This is what the Babylonians want. It is the worst kind of servant, but the best kind of bureaucrat. They are silent, but hopefully very effective. And so this is how Daniel is taught first to serve. Be intelligent, be smart, be gifted, and only speak when your king wants you. You see nothing, you remember nothing, you just exist. To a certain degree, I think this is what the world wants out of the church. This is what the world wants from us oftentimes. Go to work, do what you're supposed to do, collect your paycheck, but keep your mouth shut. Just forget all the things that may go on in the world, you know, see no evil, hear no evil, all that kind of nonsense. Just shut up and do what we tell you. Now, one of the things that's so easy to miss about the Bible is really not a story of old men. How old do you suppose Daniel is? Yeah, by the wording we use, he's 12 to 15. Where are my Promised Land girls? Did you guys stand up? Told me both this morning they were 13. You guys stand up. So look at this. Look at this. Taken from their homes in a vicious, brutal war. Pitched into a palace with a tyrant, a dictator. And they're told to be servants. Educated, taught, given new languages, given new names. But God is resting it all on a 13-year-old. Thank you, ladies. Sit down. This is how extraordinary the story really is. What is this child going to do against a man whose life has been full of hate, who has created a culture of pain and hate? Let's continue reading the scripture. God surprises us in many, many ways. We go through this education process in every sense of the word. Daniel and his compatriots cease to be Jewish. The extent of that is probably more than you want to know today, so I will skip it. But just know that if they ever return to Judah, their own people would not associate with them. They were so fundamentally changed as humans to be servants that they would be unknown. After all the trauma they had seen, they were conditioned now only to serve Nebuchadnezzar. But then in verse 8, but Daniel made up his mind to not defile himself by eating the food and the wine given to them by the king. So part of the benefit of being this bureaucrat, this slave inside the king's house, is that you get to eat the king's food. Now, what do you suppose the king eats that nobody else eats? Meat! Oh, yeah! Now, part of that's going to be pork, for sure. Yours truly, in a bizarre kind of place in life, contributed to a study that looked at animal bones they recovered in Egypt to determine what was the most favored food in Egypt, a little bit later than this time period. Number one, what people always have loved, beef. No matter who you are, where you are, beef is what's for dinner. But beef is expensive, hard to get, so at least in Egypt, they were eating pork. It usually tends to go this way. Beef, pork, and then other, which include duck and some kind of goat. Yuck. So the king, no goat for the boys. You've got some meat dishes, and you've got wine. How cool is that? He's only 13, and he gets to drink beer. How cool is that? But Daniel is deciding. Daniel is deciding, I couldn't control that they murdered my family. I can't control what they've done to me. I can't control that my life is every day at risk. But he says in his heart, he will not be defiled by eating this food. It seems like a small thing. And again, if you picture how young he really was, this is extraordinary. For me, the power of this scripture was looking at that phrase. Literally in Hebrew, it says he put it in his heart. Now, that sounds weird, but if you look at the other places they use it in scripture, to place in your heart, and let me say real quick, when the Bible talks about your heart, it doesn't just mean your emotions. It doesn't mean what we usually think of in English, that we have a mind and a heart. When they say heart, it's sort of a combination of your soul and your mind and your heart. It's all rolled up into one. So in the core of his being, all that's on the inside, he's saying, I am not going to eat the pork. I am not going to break this last little vestige that I have with my people. Where did he get this? If you flip back to Deuteronomy 6, there's kind of a foundational prayer, a foundational creed almost, like we say in church, of what it is to be God's people. Let me read it for your hearing. This is Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. God tells Israel, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And you must love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. And you must commit yourself," my Bible says, "wholeheartedly to these commands I've given you today." But in Hebrew, it says the same thing. You must put in your heart these things. Deuteronomy goes on to say, do it in front of your kids. Put this on your heart. Literally, tie it on your forehead. Tie it, put it on your door. Put it on your hand. If you ever visit a Jewish person's house, they'll still have these little mezuzahs outside. They're sort of little wood containers that they nail that have this command on the outside. This is, I think, what Daniel was doing. When everything was gone, there was no parent anymore. There was no priest. There was no king. His nation didn't exist. All he has is his Sunday school lessons, if you will. What they taught him as a kid. And they said, put God in your heart. And so he now echoes those words to say, I don't know what's going to happen. I can't fix the geopolitical mess. But what I can do is put in my heart that I will not defile myself. If the ushers would come forward, I want to try to give you a tool, if I can. The ushers are going to pass out these little bags for you. Now, this is my attempt to make a contemporary, a modern version of what we looked at in Deuteronomy, what would be called the heart bag. To imagine in a physical way, this is the interior of who you are. There are times that we have a choice as to what we put in here. Now, by design, this is pretty small. There's not a lot of that you can get in here. Now, as we deal with them today, I hope it becomes personal for you. For me, mine fits pretty well in the Bible. I've got a little Velcro so it can stick and stay there. It can go in your car. It can hang on your rearview mirror. Throw it in your desk drawer. Throw it on your nightstand. But go through the mental discipline, if you will, with me, of imagining that this is your heart bag. Like Daniel, you can't get everything in it. Let me borrow another kid real quick. Come on up. Would you come up? Oh, I know you could probably jump up there. So by design, you cannot, would you crawl in that bag for me? Just crawl in there. Just stick your hand in there. You can't get the kid in there. You can't get all of life in there. There is only one little thing that you can get in there. So mom and dad love you. They always take care of you, but not in the heart bag. Thank you very much. There is a limit to what you can put in here. There is also a phrase in Hebrew that literally says, put a stone in your heart. This is exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did. So our ushers are also going to pass out some stones for you. And just for the tactile sense, stick a stone in there and see what it does. Some of the stones will tear up the bag. It certainly changes it altogether. In Exodus, they tell us Pharaoh's heart was hardened. That's how we translate it. In Hebrew, it's he put a stone in his heart. This is the place that Nebuchadnezzar was. I've got hatred. The Assyrians wiped us out. So all of my existence is this. I'm going to get them back. I'm never going to get hurt again. The brilliance of Daniel is that he does not do this. Daniel had every reason to hate Nebuchadnezzar, to hate the Assyrians, to hate every Gentile that ever discovered the kingdom of Judah because they tried to wipe them out. Daniel says, I will not defile my heart. You guys know the story, I hope. Daniel has to come up with a plan to not eat all of the good stuff that the king is going to bring. Now, some of the other palace officials, other eunuchs, are saying to Daniel, look, if you go to the king and you don't look healthy and pretty, he's going to cut our heads off. This is not a nice guy, Daniel. You're great and all, but we're not sticking our neck out for you. Daniel has, in his heart, has said, I will not defile myself. He doesn't get mouthy with the officials. He doesn't get holier than thou. My God has said, he just says, look, let's have a test. Let's have a contest. The Babylonians tend to love contests. Later, they'll, not Babylonians, but Persians, they'll look for Queen Esther, a beauty contest to be the queen. So they love contests. So they say, look, just give us vegetables. Now, before you go all vegetarian on me, which I know some of you are, God bless you, this is not an endorsement of being a vegetarian. Jews don't normally just eat vegetables, but he has got no other choice. They actually ask for raw vegetables so that they can prepare it themselves. And they said, look, we'll just drink water and vegetables for 10 days. If we don't look great, then we'll go back to the king's lovely pepperoni pizzas. But I've decided in my heart, I'm not going to do this. So they do it. And we get down to verse 17. This is still chapter 1. God blesses them after 10 days of eating vegetables. And again, before we go vegetarian, the Bible says it's kind of a miracle that they look good. Anyway, they're pleasing to the king. But then most importantly, God gave these four men an unusual appetite for learning the literature and the science of the time. And God gave Daniel a special ability in understanding the meanings and visions of dreams. Everything that comes later is based on this. The whole idea they're giving you is that there was room inside Daniel's heart for God to add something. It wasn't completely stuffed with the world, with the war, with the trauma. It wasn't stuffed with the stone of hate of what Nebuchadnezzar, the Syrians, and Babylonians had done. Daniel said, I'm not going to defy it. I'm going to make a decision. I'm going to stick to it. One of the best lessons I ever got in prayer was simply this. Pray for one thing. That's it. When you pray, pray for one thing. That's what the heart bag is sort of designed to force you to do. You hopefully received inside your bulletins today a little slip of paper. It's my hope in the next few minutes you can put in your heart something true. For Daniel, it was not to be defiled. And then you can slide it in your heart bag, and wherever it goes, I pray there's still a connection between you and it. And when you forget, and when other things want to force their way in, when you get angry, when you get mad, when you want to pick up a stone and someone really deserves one right in the forehead, you can pull it out and remember, this is the one thing, like Daniel, that truly gives me the power to stand up. I don't mean this in a glib, kind of cute way. Oh, I want to put love. It needs to be something truly personal to you. Daniel's context demanded that in this small area he stand up. But the faith of that led to God revealing the presence of Jesus in his life. It was a huge thing. So I want to show you a video as a prayer, reminding us what the stones in our heart can do. As you watch it, please spend a few minutes. There should be pins around for you. And let's emulate this incredible 13-year-old and decide today what we will put in our heart.
I've carried this burden for too long. I have turned from you, and my heart has turned to stone. You say your yoke is easy, yet I carry it still. You say your burden is light, yet I carry it still. You say you will give me rest, yet I carry it still. Lower my vengeance, my anger, and my hatred, and banish my wicked thoughts from me. Send down a drop from heaven of your Holy Spirit to soften this heart of rock of mine. Give me the strength to let go. Provide no shelter for grievance against another. Let my heart provide no harbor for hatred of another. Let my tongue be no accomplice in the judgment of a brother. Give me the strength to surrender. Give me the strength to be weak, to let go, and not pick it up again. Mm-hmm.
So please, place in your heart what God is calling you to be. Let this be your safe, whereby you return to it, protecting yourself from this. Assyria should have ended the last Assyrian. But the Babylonians picked it up and carried that hate. There was every expectation that the Judeans would be next. Just pass on that hate. There should be no room within us for this. This is why Christ came, to open our hearts up again and allow our choice to be combined with His grace to begin to create the heavens, begin to create the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Gracious Lord our God, a long journey today, but not nearly as long as those that had to live it. Help us today in our simple way to know that we cannot control all events of this world. We are going to get hurt. There are those amongst us who make horrible, selfish, miserable choices. And it hurts us. It destroys us. Father, teach us in this whirlwind to guard our hearts, to guard the hearts of our kids. There are so many things that would be thrust inside, so many things that would block you, so many things that would ruin our life. Help us today to take control of our insides again, to know that you have made us kings in our own land. You have made us masters of our soul. Help us today to put in it your word, your call, that struggle that we must overcome, that decision that we will make here and now, that we will not cross this line. We will not become another Nebuchadnezzar, another Assyria. Help us, O Lord, every time we look upon this silly burlap bag, to remember we belong to you. And it's you and you alone that should fill our hearts with the love, the grace, and the blessing that we were always meant for. In your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.